Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Someone wrote a note or called, and I'm not sure. I think wrote a note, right, dear voice in my head, about saying I should prepare, I should get my computer stuff in line before. I do. I really do. But two things happen. I see something shiny. I look at something in the text that I didn't notice the first few times I read it, and then I just can't help but think of it. And then the next thing that happens is, for some reason, I must press a wrong button because the computer loses what I put on it. I always line up things I want to talk about and line up letters, and then all of a sudden I press a button and nothing. I'd like to suspect demonic interference, but it probably really is. I'm just not very good with computers. But that said, let us pray. This is one of the reasons I make sure I start the show with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the earth, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, before we go to the big book on the coffee table, I was just thinking. These are perilous times. You may have noticed. I mean, war is, there is not a great deal of peace. And I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but I'm always saying that Fatima is a private revelation. But that doesn't mean it isn't a revelation. And, our Blessed Mother asked us to pray the rosary every day for peace. And, as I mentioned the other day, that I really am, as I get older, I am more devoted to the saying of the rosary, more conscious of its power. And I was thinking back on the story of Naaman the Syrian, and was it 2 Kings or 1 Kings? I can't remember. In which this powerful man from Syria who had leprosy went to see Elisha, the prophet, and Elisha said, go bathe in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be healed, and he went back in. The guy was very unhappy because he expected, the feathered rattles and the dancing about and the incantations. And he said, the rivers in Damascus are better than this muddy creek, the Jordan. And if you've ever seen the Jordan, it can be disappointing. At certain times of the year, it's exactly that, a muddy creek. Well, his servant said, if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Yeah. Well, the prophet has asked you to do something simple. Why not try it? And I just am thinking that, we're living in perilous times, and you can do something about it. It's not going to hurt, and it's going to help. It'll help your spiritual life, if nothing else. But I really believe that the rosary is a powerful prayer. I said that to a fellow who's coming close to the Catholic Church, who's actually saying the rosary yesterday. Delightful caller. And I told him, and I just wanted to repeat it, that, why are we praying to Mary and all this? I don't know that we're praying to Mary at all in the rosary. We're praying with her, as I pray with you, and you pray with me, and we all pray with Drew, but we're praying about Mary and what she means. What does she mean? What is the sign value of the Blessed Mother? Don't you remember when the scripture says at the very beginning, after the sin of Adam and Eve, and the devil, the Lord is saying to the devil, that I will put enmity between you and her. her seed will trample you. This is what the Hail Mary's about. When we say the rosary, we're using the words of Scripture to remind Satan that he's defeated. I don't think he's convinced he's defeated, and so we remind him that he's defeated when we say the rosary. That's why it's such a powerful prayer, and the devil hates humanity. The rosary is a prayer that reminds him that humanity in all of its weakness is loved by God and sacred, especially a woman's body. In these days of gender confusion, that sort of thing, there's nothing confusing about the Hail Mary. It's about the sacredness of the human body and the sacredness in particular of the body of a woman, which is the very shelter of human life. So I just am kind of reminding you what the seers of Fatima said the Blessed Mother had told them, that we're to pray the rosary every day for peace. And, you know, you might go out and march and you might send money to help refugees. That's all fine. That's all wonderful. But if you had the power to increase the peace of the world by giving it, what, 15 minutes a day? Well, how long does it take to say a rosary? It's not that long. 20 minutes. If you could increase world peace, increase the hope of humanity by just giving it a few minutes a day, wouldn't you? Well, you can. All right, well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. I don't know, it's just something I was thinking about. Okay. The high priest rose up and all his companions, that is the party of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees is going to be the word of the day because it's interesting. But so I'll talk more about that. And filled with jealousy. What do you mean filled with jealousy? They laid hands upon the apostles and put them in public jail. Filled with jealousy. I think that's interesting. Somebody wrote in the other day talking about the title of God Elkanah, that God is a jealous God, and he says his name is jealous. This is really kind of interesting that God, his name is jealous. Now remember what name means. Name means authority. The authority of God is a jealous authority. But that, and someone said, doesn't it sound like the evil gods of the pagans? No, the gods of the pagans, they were very ecumenical. You could worship whatever combination of gods you wanted. Everybody had his favorite god. I remember in a movie that I don't know that I can really recommend. A funny thing happened on the way to the forum. Phil Silvers plays a disreputable character who swears by the great god Necrophites, and he says, a relatively new god, but a very hard worker. I think it's a funny line. Well, there's Bart laughing. Well, you know, they didn't mind other gods. The gods were not, they were immortal, but they weren't eternal, and they certainly weren't all-powerful. The god that we worship is a jealous god. I think that's fascinating that he has the right to love us totally. And we're going to get into that let's see, am I doing the right thing here? Yeah. Yes, hold on. For God so loved the world. Yes, I prepared that gospel. Just wanted to make sure it's the right one. But yes, we are going to go to that one. But God's love is a very jealous love because he has the right to be jealous. I don't have the right to be jealous. I don't own anyone. I didn't create anyone. I didn't, you know, when a human being is jealous, that's really kind of silly. The one who made us has the right to say, I own you. So there you go. All right. This is an interesting reading. Let's get back to the reading. The party, this, and all his companions, the party of the Sadducees, does it say actually party? The word party in Greek is hieresis. It is the word heresy. The party of the Pharisees, the sect. That's what heresy is. It's from the a verb. It's a fast. I should have made that a word of the day, but I'm going to do the other one. But it comes from the Greek word to select or to choose. In other words, when you choose the doctrines of the church that you will follow, That's heresy. Heresy isn't simply being wrong. Heresy, I've heard defined as an emphasis on one teaching of the church to the expense of all the others. For instance, well, the humanity of Christ, Christ is human. Well, is he divine too? He's a divine person. No, he's human. Well, yeah, he's human. Well, that's what I'm interested in. That's heresy. I'm choosing what I want to believe. And when we talk about, it's so funny, we talk about Pride Month and choice. These are, from Christian perspective, I think that's very funny that June is designated as Pride Month, an entire month dedicated to the first of the deadly sins. Pride. Oh, well. So that's kind of funny. But this idea of heresy being a choice, I don't get to choose. I was talking to somebody the other day, was talking about, we might join that church or the other church. I said, do you know what the word church means? It means a vocation. That's what it means. It's a Greek word. The text in scriptures use the ecclesia. Our word for church comes from the Kyriakos, which means the property of the Lord. But the more common word in most languages comes from the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia is a calling out. In other words, it was, every town had its ecclesia. It was the common assembly. And you had to be there. And if you didn't go to the assembly, you would be fined. And if you persistently didn't go to the assembly, you would lose your citizenship, which was huge. Church isn't an option. I don't choose the church. The church is the choice that God makes for me. And so I don't want to go to that parish, or I don't want to go to that particular denomination. I like this one because it's more fun. You're a heretic. You're choosing something that God has already chosen for you. Ask God where you should be. And I think he'll tell you should be in the Roman Catholic Church and possibly in a parish that isn't that much fun. Okay, because, you know, there's an old contemporary Christian song saying, don't carry water to the ocean, carry it to the desert, which is good advice. All right, back to the text. We've gotten through a whole three lines. Well, they were filled with jealousy, which is fascinating. Jealousy in religion is a fascinating thing. God has the right to be jealous. I don't. And so often I can see the Sadducees being jealous because they were a small party, and overnight the Christians were in the thousands. Well, that's irritating. I remember a story of a great preacher who was a very popular preacher, and a new church moved in. He was pastor of a church. It was packed. Well, a new church moved down the road, and pretty soon the congregation was getting thin, and it was the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and there were three or four people there. He says, where is everybody? He says, well, they're down at the new church. And the guy looked and he said, well, let's go down there and see what the Lord is doing. In other words, he realized what St. John said is true, St. John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. That the cloud of glory moves on. And no, it doesn't. I remember a prayer group that I was in, a great youth group. It was I was involved with this group. It had hundreds and hundreds of kids coming. Of course, I didn't realize they were all coming to, because good Puerto Rican girls back then didn't get let out of the house unless they were going to church. So that's where they met their boyfriends. I thought it was a religious revival, anything but. Well, pretty soon the prayer group got much smaller, and it was down to 20, 30 people, which is a decent number for a prayer group. Larger than that can get a little unwieldy. But everybody thought, oh, they're all coming back. The glory days are going to return. And they actually had, they would have five or six microphones out for the choir when there were only 20 or 30 people in the pews, because they couldn't admit that phase of the group was over. The Lord was doing something different. And this idea of being jealous of other ministries, it happens, and it's very common, jealous of other parishes. You know, the Lord, the cloud of glory moves on. I think we have to understand that. Well, I could go endlessly with this reading, but I really want to get to the gospel reading. Just one more thing. I remember the story of the Romanian Pentecostals under Ceausescu, who would be in jail for years for preaching the gospel and not following the party line. And when the government thought they had broken them and that they had that they were thoroughly communized, they would let them out. They would go home, have lunch with their families, and then go out on the streets preaching again, and they would be rearrested and never seen again. The Romanian Pentecostals are from the 60s and the 70s, and the Romanian Orthodox, who were, and especially the Romanian Catholics, who were very persecuted by everyone. The believers in Romania under Ceausescu, they suffered greatly, but this was what they did. They would come home, have a quick lunch, then go out and preach the gospel and die. Amazing. All right. Well, that cheerful thought. Let's move on to the, this is the story about how the angel led them out of prison, and then they were in the temple preaching, and they got rearrested, kind of gently, but rearrested. Let's look at the gospel. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. I want to talk about the Trinity here. You know, I think so many people think the Trinity is this ununderstandable mystery. Well, remember, the word mystery theologically means a secret, or biblically at least. It means a secret, not something we don't understand, but something, a secret that's been revealed to us. And I maintain that the Trinity is very reasonable and very easy to understand if you believe in the revelation that God is love. You know, Islam and Judaism will not say what God is. They'll say what God is not. Islam is even hesitant about that. But they won't say what God is. Well, we do say what God is. God is not power. He has all power. God is not knowledge. He has all knowledge. God is love, agape, sacrificial love. And in its verb and in its noun, God is love. Now, if God is love, who's he going to love? That makes no sense. Love is always a relationship, to will the good of the other. If God is love, there must be otherness in God. Well, God loves us. It says so right here in the Bible. God so loved the world. Yeah, but if we were the whole ball of wax, God would be dependent on his creation for his existence. No, within God there is perfect unity and perfect diversity because God is love. You know in your own life that when you love someone, you want to be perfectly one with them. But it never seems to work out. A young couple is madly in love, and then they realize, but she likes the room warm and I like it cold. I like this toothpaste, she likes that toothpaste. And the rest of life is a battle for adjustment. We want to be perfectly one, but our own selfishness keeps us from being perfectly one. God is perfect. Thus, he is perfectly diverse, Father and Son, and perfectly one, the unity which is the Holy Spirit, the very love of God. And so this idea of the Trinity makes perfect sense if you sign on to what Jesus revealed, that God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I want to just, there's so much more to talk about that. Let me jump down to this idea of not wanting the light. You know, it is a fascinating thing that we really do believe what we don't know won't hurt us, and what other people don't know won't hurt them. And it's exactly what we don't know that really hurts us. That's why we have to live in faith and trust. This idea of secrecy, you know, elsewhere in the scripture, in the letter to the Hebrews, we read, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What do you mean? Well, remember, we're going to translate the word faith, trust. Without trust, it's impossible to please God. If you are a parent, think of this. Your kids, they trust you completely. You get the coat out of the closet and say, we're going to go in the car, and the kid sticks his arm up. You know, the kid doesn't say, well, let's talk about this. Sometimes they might have a tantrum, but essentially, kids, when mom and dad says, this is what's happening, they trust them. But then they turn into teenagers. Oy, God help us. Have mercy on us. They turn into teenagers. What do you mean? We're going somewhere. I had plans. Or far worse is, Junior, where are you going? Out. Well, I know you're going out, but where are you going? See somebody. Who are you going to see? Why do you keep asking? Don't you trust me? No, I don't. I was once a teenager myself, so I know that if you don't want me to know where you are, it's someplace you shouldn't be. You don't trust me. No. It's an awful moment in the life of a parent when the joy of their life, that little child who trusted them completely, stops trusting them. Usually, when they get older, the trust comes back. But there's that phase in life, and sometimes it lasts a long time, that kids go around basically hiding their activities from their parents. You know, there are whole sections of Chicago where there are young people living because they don't want their parents to know what they're doing. Without trust, it is impossible to please God because He has chosen to be our Father. So I think this is an important thing, that we prefer darkness because we think there's freedom in darkness and we don't want to give up our freedom. But when we realize that true freedom is to obey God, and He will tell us the right thing to do so that we can be completely free, we have this concept of freedom that is not free. We identify our passions with freedom, and our passions really enslave us. And so in our shame as slaves, we hide in the darkness. Free men stand in the light. Slaves cower in the darkness. All right, with that thought, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with some letters, and we'll open up the phones at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149 to ask any question you might have about the Lord, the Faith, the Church, and the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forrester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
I'll be waiting on the far side banks of Jordan. I'll be sitting, drawing pictures in the sand.
Well, I had a great letter that I wanted to read. And, of course, just like I said at the beginning of the show, it has disappeared. I suppose I can share it. It was from a priest with whom I've been corresponding, and he's had some medical problems, so he can't be the celebrant of a Mass, but he goes to church. And I really do think that all of us priests should... Oh, I do the letter, because I'm already into letters. I just jumped into it. Where's the... Let's see here. Oh, I don't hear a trumpet. Well, that's all right. Oh, there's the trumpet. Yeah, it's... he goes to Mass. And as I was saying, I think probably... Every priest should have to go to Mass. The scripture says what you hate do to no one. Well, the thing about this poor guy tries to go early to pray, and the general instruction of the Roman Missal says that there should be silence before Mass. Now, I'm going to upset a lot of people. Not the rosary, not devotional prayers, not the Divine Mercy Chaplet. The general instruction says there should be silence so that people can prepare in their own way for Mass. But the rosary is one. Yes, it is a wonderful preparation. Say it. But we say the rosary together. Say it after Mass. Well, no one will stay. People who want to say the rosary will. That the general instruction is clear. Silence before Mass. Well, he goes to church. It isn't the rosary. It isn't the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It isn't any kind of preparation for Mass at all. Everybody's buzzing around, talking on the cell phones, drinking their coffee, and one of the communion ministers, who's the belle of the ball, an older woman, goes from person to person like a bee, from flower to flower, chatting. And, well, this is community. Have community afterwards. Well, people won't stay. You sure about that? People won't stay? Maybe the people who are... dedicated to that building of community might stay. I think that that's a very important important dimension. And I felt so bad reading this letter from this priest who just wants to pray and he can't. And I think if you are a pastor and do not, you know, we try to be, careful to fulfill, we should try to be careful to fulfill the general instruction of the Roman Missal. And I wonder how many of us even read it. But that silence, very important. So I think it's our duty as pastors to remind people that Mass demands preparation. So, well, that's what I think. All right, let's go to another letter. Let's see here. I want to remind you, the Walk to Mary is going to be Saturday, May the 7th in the National Shrine of Our Lady of Good Help in Champion, Wisconsin. And if you can get there, it's a wonderful experience. It is a very joyous event with fellow Relevant Radio listeners. So I would encourage you very strongly to be part of it. That's in my letter folder. But let me go back to letters. I got a letter about the Chrism Mass. Someone wrote, Kathleen didn't thank me for my priesthood. And, well, you're welcome, but thank you for... I'm just so grateful to the Lord for this vocation. Well, at any rate, Kathleen says, I bring the Eucharist to an elderly shut-in woman of 90, and she is feisty. Recently, she was praying and said, please, God, help me with stupid people. I thought that was great. Of course, if I prayed, help me with stupid people, I'd probably have to be at the top of my own prayer list. But I digress. Let's see here. This is from Daniel. I was talking the other day about secular religious priests, and Daniel said, my old pastor used to quip that religious take a vow of poverty, secular priests keep it. for those of you who maybe weren't listening, I think it's important to understand this, that a diocesan priest do not take a vow of poverty. Everybody assumes we take a vow of poverty, and we don't. Order priests who are in a religious order, do. Now, what's the difference? What is this about? Oh, dear. Pay attention. There may be a short quiz. In the very beginning, what you had were local churches, and the local church was pastored by a bishop, a word which in Greek means supervisor or overseer or someone who kind of keeps his eye on everything, and a deacon or deacons, who that's a Greek word for table waiters, and it's translated into Latin minister. Now, that was the basic structure. Now, sometimes the church got a little larger, and they might have outlying districts, and the bishop couldn't go out there on a Sunday or care for those needs. And he would appoint a kind of semi-bishop, called an elder, a presbyter. And he would be advised by these presbyters, the group of presbyters in his community. But a presbyter could be delegated to do some of what the bishop did, principally say Mass and reconcile people in the sacrament of reconciliation, and anoint the sick. The Bible mentions that specifically, the job of the elders. So you had this very simple structure. You had a priest who was assisted, or a bishop who was assisted by deacons and by elders. And usually the person who was elected bishop, or after the death of a bishop or the incapacity of a bishop, was one of the deacons. That's usually, they weren't appointed from the presbyters so much as from the deacons, because the deacons were very much involved in the ministry of the bishop, especially in the care for the poor and the administration of the church. So that was a very simple structure. And then the Bishop of Rome kept his eye on things because Peter's job was to strengthen the brethren. And so the Bishop of Rome had kind of a sort of veto power. He could say, no, that bishop that you've chosen is not appropriate. That was one of the roles of the Pope. He didn't so much appoint bishops as approve their appointment or disapprove it. And he was in charge of making sure that none of the bishops were preaching heresy. So, simple structure. That's the simple structure of the Catholic Church. All these additions we've added, well, it made it a bit complicated. Now, what's this about? Well, when the Romans kind of got involved in the church after Constantine, the bishops became, and the deacons, and the presbyters, inevitably got involved with the politics of Roman government, especially when Roman government in the West began to collapse. The only international organization left was the church, and they were busy converting the pagans, and so they were very important in the survival of Roman society, where the Roman government had pulled out. That was around 400 AD. And at the same time, with the increasing secularization of the diocesan structure, there were people who reacted badly to it, and they would go out to the desert and impose kind of a self-imposed martyrdom on themselves. And these were called the loners, or in Greek, monachos, in English, monk. Women monks and male monks would go out to the desert and lead these lives of penance and solitude, and there was an early monastic saying, avoid women and bishops. I don't know what they would do about an Episcopalian woman bishop, but I digress. So these monks were kind of an interesting collection of people. And in the East and in the West, there were people who tried to organize a rule of life. So these guys weren't so crazy, and it was a healthy kind of monasticism. In the East, it was St. Basil, and in the West, St. Benedict. And they would establish monasteries according to a rule. And so you got the Basilian monks and the Benedictine monks. St. Augustine tried to make a life and make a way of life for himself. So Augustinian. So you had these groups. Well, fast forward maybe 800 years, and the church in Europe again is in a very bad situation. The Lord chose a couple people like St. Dominic and St. Francis, and he charged them with re-evangelizing Europe. Remember St. Francis' vision in which the Lord says to him, my church is collapsing, and he went and got stones to fix the chapel, and the chapel's still there. He took the Lord quite literally, and the Lord let him know, no, I mean it in a wider sense. So he had the Franciscans and the Dominicans, and there were a few other orders. Some of them were preaching, and they lived a semi-monastic life, and they took the same vows, or similar vows as monks, but they lived more publicly, and they had ministries in the world. And then you get to the Renaissance, in which Europe had to be re-educated and get people like Jesuits. So this is the idea of religious orders. Monks renounced life in the world, and religious orders followed that monastic inclination. And so they took the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Whereas diocesan priests that went all the way back to the beginning, they had to live in the world. And in many, if not most parts of the early Roman world, they were married and had to raise their kids and put food on the table and that sort of thing. So, and that's one of the reasons that sometimes they became secularized. So, that's kind of the story of the history of religious orders. And I thought, you know, this idea of they call them religious because the word religion means to bind back. They're more bound. And secular priests, the word seculum means age, the age in which we are living. So secular priests live in the world, and religious orders have more things binding them. Those are the simple meanings of religious and secular. When you hear religious priests, what are the diocesan priests? Irreligious? Well, no, of course not. Yeah, trust me. Religion to bind back, to tie down. Secular, living in the present age, saeculum. I hope that explains some things for people, because people ask questions about that. So that's why I don't have a vow of poverty. But the joke is that I've heard that joke before. Religious take a vow of poverty and the secular priests live it. Not always. All right. I thank you, Daniel, for bringing that up, because I think it's a thing that people need to hear about. Okay. I got another. What time are we? Oh, gosh. We're going to go to a break because I talk a lot. All right, 888-914-9149. Do call in. Say that again. What, who? Oh, plenty of lines open, the voice in my head tells me. 888-914-9149. And we'll come back with a word of the day and we'll open the phone. Well, we'll take phone calls.
Peace train sounding louder. Ride on the peace train. Come on, the peace train. It's peace train, holy roller. Everyone jump on the peace train. Come on.
Yeah, peace. It's a good thing. And the Blessed Mother promised it, and I'm trusting God and His message. You know, Angel, I didn't even talk about Angel. This is a word of the day before the word of the day. But Angel is just a Greek word meaning messenger. And I love the title of our Blessed Mother, Queen of Angels, because she is the messenger of heaven par excellence. All those visions, all those things, it's interesting because she doesn't ever say, I'm Mary, the mother of Jesus, now listen up. Eventually it becomes clear, but she just comes with a message, you know, and she's the queen of angels, the queen of messengers. That's all the word angel means, a messenger. And the message she brought us was, the Lord desires peace in the world, and we should be praying for it fervently. All right, let us now go to the word of the day, the real word of the day. And we see in the text, we see the party of the Sadducees, or the sect, heresis, that's a sect. The sect of the Sadducees. I think this is kind of important to understand. I think most of you do. There were a number of forms of the religion of Israel. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and then along came the Nazarenes, which was us, the Christians. So the Sadducees were really called the Sadducim, and the term properly comes from the name of Zadok, the first high priest of ancient Israel to serve in the first temple. The word for priest is Kohen, K-O-H-E-N, or sometimes spelled C-O-H-E-N. If you know someone who's Jewish, who has the last name Kohen or Kagan or even Kaplan, chances are they are physically descended from Aaron. They've done some genetic research on this, and there is what they call the Kohen gene. And it dates to just about when Aaron the priest would have lived. So to be a priest, you have to be a descendant of Aaron. But to be a high priest, after the establishment of the temple, it was customary to be a descendant of Zadok. Well, that kept going, but that changed in the Second Temple period when the Maccabees, who were priests, but not descendants of Zadok, essentially arrogated to themselves, the monarchy and the high priesthood. And so these Sadducim were members of the priestly families. They were no longer descendants of Zadok, but they took their name from Zadok. So they were aristocrats, and they were wealthy, and they controlled the funds of the temple. And they really were the government apparatus used by the Romans. They administered the state, and they participated in the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Great Assembly, and there were Pharisees there who were a different party. They were in charge of the collection of taxes. They equipped and led an army. They regulated relations with the Roman Empire, and they mediated domestic grievances. In other words, the Sadducees were essentially the government of Israel. The Romans were smart enough to allow the priestly families to continue to run the government. And they didn't believe that there was any kind of fate. They did believe in free will, but they did not believe in the immortality of the soul. There was no afterlife, no resurrection, and there are no rewards or penalties after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they also rejected the notion of spirits or angels. Pharisees were a party of a different party, a different sect. And there were maybe 8,000. There were very few Sadducees. Well, If you were a priest, member of a priestly family, you probably were automatically a member of the Sadducees or associated with them. There were maybe 10,000 of them. There were fewer Pharisees, probably, but the Pharisees were very much loved by the people, believe it or not, because they brought the common man into the life of the temple. The Sadducees said, don't do this at home. Pay, pray, and obey. We'll take care of religion. Whereas the Pharisees thought everybody should be participating in the religion of Israel and should follow the rules of ritual purity, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, thought just belonged to them. So you can see why the Sadducees were jealous. They were the ones in charge of the government, and they saw the church as the foe of the government because they were the government. And the early church was built on the resurrection, and it was built on angels and spirits. And so the angel that released, in today's reading, the angel releases the apostles from jail. And that's ridiculous. There was a plot. Somebody let you out. No, it was an angel. There's no such thing as angels. You can see this tension. Now, when the temple and the Jewish state were destroyed, the Sadducees had no reason to exist. And they were the ones who crucified Christ, and they said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. And I don't think that statement came from the Jews in general, just the Sadducee party. And sure enough, with the destruction of the temple, which was the result of the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus said, if you'd only known the hour of your visitation, and accepted my message of peace. Well, they didn't accept the message of peace. And the tensions led to the invasion by the Romans and destruction of the temple. So there is a chain of events from the suppression of the message of Christ to the destruction of the temple, I think. The Sadducees did cease to exist as an identifiable group within Judaism. So there you go. That's another historical review. So let's go to phones.
Ahoy!
Ahoy. Whom do we have? Who from Oakley? Elizabeth from Oakley. What can I do for you, Elizabeth?
Hi, Father Simon. Thank you for taking my call.
So happy.
I have my father's remains. He's been cremated, and he's very Catholic. He had a beautiful Catholic death, and he had his last rites and everything.
Yes.
And he wanted to be in Newport Bay. He wanted me to put him in Balboa Bay. And so that's against the church's teaching.
Yeah, it's not kosher by our standards.
However, there is a Catholic church right on the water in Newport Beach. It's an Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And would that be considered sacred ground if I could put him there?
You'd have to talk to the pastor there. A priest can consecrate ground, but what I would do is I would, in order to satisfy the needs of your father, because realize he's seeing this from a different perspective now. It isn't nearly as important to him as it was then, and I have a feeling if he's standing before the judgment seat of God, he'd be happy to be close. What I would do is I would ask the pastor, if it's possible to consecrate the ground and put the ashes there, but probably not. But the second thing I would do is I would have mass said from at that church, and I would find the cemetery that church uses, hopefully as close as possible to the bay. Find the Catholic cemetery as close as possible to the bay and have his ashes put in a columbarium, one of these niches that they have in the Catholic cemeteries for ashes, preferably one facing the ocean. That's what I would do. So in a sense, in the long run, everything, those ashes will be scattered over the bay because, nothing lasts forever. So you're fulfilling your father's will to have his ashes scattered over the bay, but you're letting nature do it. And so you're simply postponing it. That's what I would do. It's a little bit of Pharisee thinking, but they were good thinkers. So does that help a little?
That helps so much. Thank you. I've been struggling with it.
Yeah.
I heard you and I thought, I'm just going to call.
Well, good. That's what I do. So I'm glad you did. Yeah, and I would just say, yes, Dad, your ashes will be scattered over the bay when God scatters them. So a good west wind in 300 years when that columbarium is just a pile of bricks. So dust to dust, as we say. And I'm sure your dad, from his current perspective, will understand your desire to be obedient both to him and to the current policy of the bishops. So hope that helps.
Okay, thank you, Father
okay.
Simon. God
well,
bless
God bless,
you.
And thanks for listening. I'm honored. All right, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Barb from Jackson, Wisconsin. What can I do for you, Barb?
Every time I hear this gospel of that God so loved the world, and it's just that part, God so loved the world, why is it then in other scripture Jesus said that people who love the earth, the world, you know, will be despised, I think it goes.
And well, let's find that.
Do you recognize what I don't have it exactly.
Oh, yes. He who loves his life in this world. Okay.
Yeah.
That is John 12:25. Whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. God's not telling us to hate the world. He's telling us to hate our exile in the world. There's a difference. You follow?
Okay.
He doesn't say hate the world. He says that, but he does say then another one, he who is a friend, I think he says this. I we'll find out if he does. Okay. This is James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Well, what do you mean God loves the world? Let us look at the text closely. The word for love, as you hear to the point of being tedious, is agape. God so loved the world. Let me find this. John 3:16. I'm sure it's agape. Let me look it up and make sure it's John 3:16. It's agape. I'm just doing this to dot my I's, to cross my T's, and to make sure I'm right. Okay. God so loved the world. And of course, the Greek text is not coming up. Trust me. It's agape. Whereas in those other texts, the word is not agape, it's philia, the one who philon his life in the world. And James talks about philia, friendship, which is, remember, in Greek there are three words for love, four, but there are three principal words. And a wonderful book is C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. But you got eros, which is the desire to possess the beloved, from which we get the word erotic. There is philia, from which we get the word Philadelphia, you know, that it is mutual affection, friendship. And then there's agape, to will the good. God so willed the good of the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the other two texts are God was to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? So they're two different words in Greek. Does that help at all?
So it's just the two different kinds of love.
It's just, well, we would say two different.
And one.
Yes, we would say two different kinds of love. Greek wouldn't the Greek wouldn't think like that. They would say no, it's one's philia, one's agape. They're two different things. They're not interchangeable terms. I've heard some people say, oh, yes, they are. They're not. They would think of it simply as God wills the good of the world. God wants to do the best for the world. Philia is one hand washes the other. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. So mutual affection. You get a lot out of philia. We may get nothing out of agape. God gets nothing out of loving the world. We don't make him any more infinite, any more eternal, any more powerful, any more anything. You know, God gave everything for the world, and there's nothing we can give God that he hasn't given us first. So God's love for the world is utterly selfless, whereas philia is part selfish, part unselfish. It's you help me, I'll help you. We like each other. I have fun around you. You see, there's a great difference between the two things. Does that help?
So are we supposed to...
Hello? Are we supposed to what? No, we're supposed to love our life, but not our exile in this world. The real saint, which I'm not, is very committed to, boy, I want to go to heaven. You know, that's me, I'm not such a saint. I like living in the world, especially if the weather's good. But you could see that were I really to undergo sanctification in my life, I would long for heaven. Much more than I would long for life in the earth. And in our spiritual lives, we begin to live in heaven. So I gotta let you go because we got only 20 seconds, and I hope that helps. Speaking of life in the world and life in heaven, Drew's coming up, and the Divine Mercy Chaplet. I think that's a wonderful prayer, and I bet Drew will be praying for peace, too, because we all are. So, good to talk to you. God willing, I'll be talking to you tomorrow, but don't go anywhere, because Drew will be here just in moments.